This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Evening, everyone. We are back in Romans. So why don't I get us started with the word prayer? You can think about flipping your Bible to Romans 7, and we can get started. We come before you, God, as that song reminds us, in awe of you because of the extraordinary nature of your creation. That we stand before you as people, fearfully and wonderfully made, as David says in the Psalms, that it doesn't take much reflection at all to realize what we're talking about here tonight, as we get into your word, really points us in the direction of a God who is awesome, who's powerful, who loves us, and who promises to speak to us each individually. And so we wanted to say to you here tonight, God, that we want to hear what you have to say, that our lives are open before you, and that we are very interested in learning what does it mean for us to really draw near to you with our lives and be changed by you. Amen. Okay, we are tonight in Romans 7. We're smack dab in the middle of a study that began in chapter 5, verse 12, but will end in chapter 8, verse 39, the last verse of the chapter, on this question of spiritual growth. Now that we've got the issue of our standing before God out of the way, according to Paul in the first 4.5 chapters, Romans, God's not done yet. It's not like he just wants to wipe the slate clean and say, see you in eternity. That God has a very definite interest in working in our lives, that we can experience real, profound change in our lives. And I think that one of the things that is a universal among believers in Jesus Christ, and so I'll take that as close to universal in this room here tonight, is that we all are driven by a deep sense and a deep desire for fundamental change in our life. That whatever it was that drew us to Christ to begin with, and the issues that we had to face, now we begin to realize that that the roots of those problems run very deep. And we're interested. And we want to see real change take place in our lives. We want to live a life that's pleasing to God, that's useful to Him. We want to experience a real measure of wholeness in our lives as we experience and as we are aware of the fact that in a lot of ways who we are is a mere shadow of what God intended for us to be, that we've been shattered in various ways by the world around us, that we have been enslaved to real problems in our lives, real urges and drives that have driven our lives up on the reef, and at the same time, too, an inner convection that there is a new way of living, that God has something better for us. And so in a real way, when we talk about the Christian life, as we described some last week, we're really describing significant tension. Tension between that person who we were, as Paul says, in Adam. That person who's alienated from God and standing under His judgment, who's been corrupted from the way that God intended for us to be. And the vestiges of that life are still very much with us, though the power that drives that has been taken away. And on the other hand, then, the new person that God has made us, as we've become alive in His Spirit, and the desires of the new person, the new man, as Paul calls it, that does seek to please God, that is interested in drawing our life from God. These two things are very much in conflict with one another. Change is hard. Change is really hard. Change is really, really, really hard. I just want to make sure you're with me on this. And we do struggle. And we are in sort of a dogfight. What's going to win out? The shadow of the person that we once were or the new person that we've become in Jesus Christ? And how do we resolve the tension between these conflicting identities and these conflicting influences in our life? There are three convictions that I want to just very briefly state here, because they're going to be fundamental to our discussion in tonight's discussion and next week and the week after, until we get through chapter 8, which is the most remarkable chapter perhaps in all of the New Testament, Romans 8 is. I want us to be aware that God wants you to come to discover grace in a way that you never have before. And some of us have been Christians for many, many years here tonight. Decades. In my case, almost 30 years. And I feel as though in my life and in yours, regardless of how long you've known the Lord, maybe it's been days, maybe it's been decades. But this passage and the ones that we're going to be delving into point to the conviction that God's not done displaying His love to you, empowering you through His grace, and He wants you to go deeper with Him as to experience His grace in a deeper level. That's conviction number one. Conviction number two is that grace is the only basis and the only power to affect real, permanent, sustained transformation in your life. Christianity begins with grace, it ends with grace, and everything in the middle is grace. And lastly, that grace is not natural. And learning how to live under grace is a skill that we develop over a course of time in our lives. It's not natural, it's not intuitive, it's something that God has to build into our lives. And tonight what we want to talk about from Romans chapter 7 is one of the important ways, I think one of the ways that all of us experience the way to get back to the idea of grace and the centrality of grace and the power of grace within our lives. And so what we want to do is we're going to talk about getting back to square one, we're going to get back to grace tonight, and we're going to do it the hard way. Romans chapter 7, Paul lays this out by way of analogy. He says, "Do you not know, brethren, because I'm speaking to you who know the law," and now he's pointing specifically to his Jewish audience, "that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Okay, so now we're using this analogy for Paul. He says, the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And so if something is a law, it's inviolable, it's absolute in that sense. And as long as you're alive, if it's a real law, it's binding on you. And so in the case of marriage is a legal contract. It's where two people come together, they swear oaths to each other before God and before their families and before their community. And that, in the eyes of God, is a permanent bond. It's an obligation that one accepts between themselves and the other. So how do we get out of this? Well, in case you're wondering, the woman who's married is bound to her husband, it says, while he's living. In other words, there is no way out except one. That is in the case where he dies. Now, this is not a discussion about marriage, and I don't want us to get lost in the analogy. What Paul is trying to bring out here is this idea that if law binds you to a man, that those bounds are permanent, and that there's no way out except for should he die. That's the only way you're free then to go marry somebody else. That's just basic biblical teaching there on the issue of marriage. But where is Paul going with it? Look at verse 4. This is very important. He says, okay, therefore, if you understand the analogy, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in the members of your body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. Okay, so this is the force then of the analogy. What's Paul saying? He's making the basic distinction that exists in the New Testament. It's really there in the whole Bible, Old Testament as well, between law and grace. And he's saying, by analogy, you can't be free from the law unless you die to the law. That you have a responsibility before God as the law prescribes, and you're stuck with that obligation unless you die to the law. And he's saying that in Christ, that's exactly what happens. The death that he died was really our death. He died under the law. He died for our violations of the law. And so we died with him. And in that way, we become dead to the law. And that enables us then to have something real going with God, a relationship with God that's not based in any way upon our moral performance. See, that's what he's saying. Law versus grace. Polygamy is out. It's an either-or proposition. Either I approach God on the basis of the law, on the basis of my moral performance, or I stand over here and I approach God and I root my relationship with God, not on the basis of what I do for him, but on the basis of what he has done for me. And that's grace. That's a gift. So, the law, then, is a performance principle. And we don't have to be Jewish in our background to understand this idea. I mean, there are probably very few of us with Jewish background here tonight, but we all understand the idea of the performance principle that the law represents. It's the idea of blessing and cursing. It's my destiny is rooted in what I do. And if I do the right thing, I'm blessed. And when I do the wrong thing, I'm cursed. And it's sort of like cause and effect in that way. And that's the sense that certainly the Jews of the first century had about their law. If I violate the law, then I fall under God's wrath. If I obey the law, then I earn God's acceptance. And that's kind of the way that most people view the God thing in our culture today as well. And what we're being told is essentially that what's important is what I do for God. I need to show God my deep sincerity. I need to show God that I can be good, that I can do the right thing. And most importantly, of course, that I don't do the wrong thing. So what does it mean then for me to be an observant religious person? Well, it means that I'm doing the right thing and that I'm not doing the wrong kind of thing. And what Paul is wanting to say is that has nothing to do with biblical spirituality. It's not even on God's radar screen. He's not interested in that issue. He says in verse 6, he says, but now having been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, we can now serve in the newness of spirit rather than the oldness of the letter. We're freed from the law. We're free from performance. That we cannot add anything to our standing before God. And neither can we diminish our standing before God on the basis of our works. If we stand before God on the basis of what Christ has done, then what we do can't add or take away from that. So we're freed from the law in that regard. And we're given as a different way now, the way of the Spirit, he says, to serve in the newness of the Spirit. And so there's this idea, this continuity that we see in the New Testament as it talks about the Christian life, the Christian walk with God, is that it's driven by the same realities that God had started to begin with. Paul says in Colossians 2:6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ Jesus as the Lord? Did you strut into the presence of God and say, I've got this many good works and I'll meet you halfway? No. Did you say, God, I know that, I'm basically an okay kind of person, but have mercy on my shortcomings. No. We come before Christ, before God, with the open hands of faith, saying, I don't deserve any standing before you, God, at all. I've broken enough clauses of the contract, of the law, that I've broken the whole thing. I have no standing before you. It's totally, I'm standing in the receiver's position, taking for myself what I do not deserve. And Paul says that as you receive Christ, just like that, on the basis of grace, that we are to walk in Him in the same way. That grace is the basis of our relationship with God, and grace is the sustaining power in our relationship with God through the course of our life. So there's fundamental continuity there. What does it mean, then, to serve in newness of spirit? It means to respond to God's initiative. God's not giving us a checklist saying, okay, if you want to stay good with me, do this, do this, do this, and do this. And do them well, and do them thoroughly, and do them completely, and then we'll be okay. Then you'll be spiritual. Nah, it doesn't work like that. See, God is personal, and God wants to involve Himself in your life in a personal way. And He is going to take the initiative. He wants to lead you. That's why we call Jesus Christ the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Lord is, He's the King. He's the sovereign. We're His subjects. And He wants to, in a very personal and individual way, exercise that lordship, that rulership in your life for your good. And so He's going to do that. It means that we trust in His sufficiency within our lives, that God gives us all that we need to learn how to have this kind of relationship with Him where we're really able to draw our life from Him moment by moment. He's got enough to meet the need of the day, to really resolve the big issues in our lives that need to be resolved, to give us that direction and insight into how to move forward with Him. And God has these things, not because they're inscribed in some tablets someplace that we read, but because His Spirit is alive in you, and He is, in a very personal and moment-by-moment kind of way, in there, prepared to reveal Himself to you and prepared to empower you then to respond to Him and to live your life under His power. And that is the Christian life, driven by grace, driven by the power of God, not the power of my performance, my abilities. And so there you have it, law, grace. The first husband, the second husband. The question is, how do we learn to live like this? How do we learn to have that sort of dependent relationship with God where we're actually yielded to His leading? That where we are really drawing from His power. How does that happen in our lives? This is really the subject of Romans chapter 7 and 8. Romans 7 is the negative answer. Romans 8, the positive. And so tonight we really focus on the fact that learning how to walk by the Spirit, learning how to walk in this new life and to serve in the newness of the Spirit is something that we first have to unlearn what comes naturally to us. And Paul lays out the position in this chapter, and I think that this is the experience of us as Christians, that we are by nature legalistic. We like the law. We're drawn to the law. Because why? Because following a bunch of rules, however we do that, is a lot easier than yielding ourselves and trusting ourselves to somebody else, even if they are God. So it's not natural, and it's something that we have to learn. And one of the ways that we learn to do this is by failure. Let's raise this question here. How can the law, the idea of doing good be a problem to our spiritual growth? I mean, I'm a parent. Many of us are parents. If one of my kids came up to me and said, you know, I really want to please you with my life, and I want to do good, I wouldn't say, oh, man, no. Do bad. Sin it up, please. That will only enhance the relationship. Yeah, there's something weird about this. What Paul is saying is that it's not about doing good. But then we ask, as he does in this text, then is the law, the system of ethics and morality, is there something wrong with that? Is that a problem? Well, this is where he picks it up then in verse 7. He says, what should we say then? Is the law sinful? Well, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So what is he saying here? He's saying, well, no, see, the law is good. It's just that that's not the way you relate to God. The law is good. The law, when you look at the Old Testament and the ethical teaching of the Old Testament, you know, it boils down to really cool stuff like love God with all of your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then there's a whole lot of practical stuff thrown in there as well. The law is good. It's an expression of who God is. I'm glad that there is an infinite personal being that exists. I'm glad that we're not left in this world with moral anarchy. That what is right, well, it's just whatever I believe today and you believe something different today. You know, that's a problem. That's where our culture is at to a large extent. They've embraced that view. But God says, no, I do exist. There is such a thing as morality. And the law is an expression of that morality. So the law in that sense is good. It gives definition to our moral sense, our moral awareness. Everyone who's a human being has a sense of morality. But how do I understand that sense of morality? How do I really focus on what does it mean to do right or wrong? Well, God reveals this to us in His law. So again, the law is good. So why not then make doing good under the law, doing what God says, as the focus of your Christian life? That is the question in the minds of the Romans as they're following along Paul's discussion about what does it mean to grow spiritually. If the law is good, then it just would make sense that we would focus on doing the right thing, doing good, because after all, that's what God has said anyway. This is what morality is all about. If you want to change, you want to deal with the sin in your life, then do right. Do the right thing. But Paul is going to lay out two things that are going to be very important for us to understand about what does it mean for me to progress spiritually. And the first is that while the law is good, the fact of the matter is that it exposes something about me that's not good. And that what it exposes in me that's not good renders me unqualified and unable to live under the law. What the law shows me is something about myself that makes it impossible for me to please God on the basis of my performance. Doing good has its limits. You know, and Paul was a good man. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, one of the most moral men of his day. But, you know, it's funny when he reads commandment number 10 out of the 10 commandments, which says, thou shalt not covet. Paul, in his way, sort of is able to check along. Yeah, I got that down. 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 Thou shalt not covet. Then, now we're dealing with something as Paul lays it out, and this chapter is intensely autobiographical. When he came to commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not have envy in your life, here now is an inner attitude that he had to realize when he's honest with himself, I am an envious man. The more I try not to be envious, in many ways, the more envious I become. What is envy? It means looking to the possessions and the status and the ability of another person, things that you don't have, and saying, I want that. Why don't I get that? I should have that. I'm pissed that they've got that and I don't. And that's envy. And you're wanting something that it belongs to somebody else. So we become jealous of what they have. I helped a friend move a couple of weeks ago into a really nice house. I'm really glad that they've got this house. And I came home and I said, this house is trash. It's old. It's run down. Completely unsatisfying and completely inappropriate for a man such as myself. What was I? I was jealous, envious. And that's the way we are. We're envious of other people's abilities, other people's reputations, other people's stuff. And Paul said, and Paul, this guy who seemed like in the religious world that he lived, he had everything, was transparent enough to say, I have envy. Because I'm not the big cheese. There are other people more knowledgeable than I. I covet their knowledge. I covet the fact that people invoke their name as an authoritative source about the things of God. Why not mine? So Paul had an envy problem. Jealous of what others have. And of course, if we're honest about it, we want others to be jealous of what we have. Right? Seen the Envoy commercial, the GMC Envoy. Strutted around town, they say, so that you can create a little Envoy envy. You know. Because we want people to think that we are someone to aspire to. Our egos demand that we present ourselves in this kind of way. We want to be the object of envy. That's fact. It's reality. Certainly this was Paul's problem. But let's principalize a little bit. What he's saying here is that the law is diagnostic. The law points out things that are true of me. Problems in my life. They don't make me better. They don't have the power to change my life. They have the diagnostic power to show me that there's something wrong with my life. And so here would be a very common sort of religious outlook in our culture. Many of us here tonight are plagued by this, where we have our kind of a split world, the secular world where I live for me, right? I'm free to do with my life as I want. I'm my own guy. Then there's the sacred part, the religious part of who I am. Here I am duty-bound. Now there are things that I'm supposed to do. Obligations that I have. And many of us struggle in a profound way with the idea that getting into the things of God is really satisfying a duty that I'm supposed to perform. It's not an opportunity for God to have his way in my life. It's not a real personal thing between me and him. It's that I'm supposed to do this, so I just kind of walk through what I'm supposed to do. But see, the law says, love the Lord your God with your whole self. Your whole self. And so what do I then realize? Well, I've got plenty of rooms in my mansion that are sealed off from God. A lot of them. And to that extent, then, I've got a problem with God. I'm not letting God be God in the whole of my life. The law exposes a kind of up and down way of living based upon performance. If you're under the law, if you have adopted the performance principle, you can tell by the sine wave that is your life. And when you're high, you're high. Because you are the thing, man. You know, I'm what it's about. Look at the things I can accomplish for God. When things don't go well, then you're down. It's all based upon your performance. How do I feel about my life? How do I feel about my attempts to serve other people? Well, that very much depends, doesn't it, on how they respond and how I can demonstrate the effectiveness of my performance. Can I handle personal failure without taking it personally? Can I take critical input without being destroyed or bitter? Now, this would be a very good question for us to reflect on. And as we feel closer to God, alienated from God, closer to people, alienated from people, this very much is the product of a law-oriented, performance-driven way of life. Just as real as Paul's problem with envy. Judging other people by their performance. Well, that would really demonstrate that we are law-livers, that we have embraced the performance principles, doesn't it? A lack of understanding and compassion for other people. What does that say? It says, look, there's a standard out here, and you don't meet it. So I reserve the right to write you off, to distance myself from you, to put you in a loser's column that I'm not a part of. And we do that. Or maybe we're more in touch with the expectations that we have from others based upon what is due us. I have my rights, and there are ways that I should be treated by you. What are we saying here? We're saying that if you don't treat me the way that I deserve to be treated, then I reserve the right to be angry, alienated, bitter with you. What have I done? I've put up a standard to say, if you want to relate to me, you've got to meet this standard. And if you don't, I have the right to punish you. That's law. That's performance-based. Okay? So what I'm hoping that we're understanding here is that we are all, by nature, by inclination, law livers. And that that's what comes most natural to us. And that when we reflect on the law with honesty, as Paul has, that we realize what the law is really telling me is just how screwed up I really am. It gets worse. Check this out. This is starting in verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now what is Paul saying here? That is a real mouthful. Check this out. Sin produced in me coveting of every kind. Sin became alive, and I died. Sin took opportunity through the commandment and deceived me. What does he mean by these things? It means that the law actually stimulates our sinful nature. That sin is active. We think of sin as something we do, and it is. But Paul here is using it in a different sense. Not just something that we do, but something that drives us. And we have habits and ways of thinking of things. We've got value systems. We've got motivations and desires. And these things that have not come under the careful recrafting of God as He's reshaping and remolding our lives are sin. The term that the New Testament uses for this is the flesh. And we have a real flesh life. And that flesh life, that part of our fallen nature that seeks its own way to live life on its own terms, to answer only to self, is energized by the law. Sin is active. Sin is powerful. Sin is more powerful than you are. Some of us are kind of in touch with that here tonight. That there are drives that press you forward that you realize, man, this is bigger than me. And try as I might to say no, I can't. I can't give up that bitterness rooted in my legalistic belief that the world owes me something. I can't give up that depressing feel that I'm not being viewed by others the way I need to be viewed, and it's crushing my ego. This habit, I just can't shake it. Sin is bigger than we are. Sin is more powerful than we are. Sin is active in a way that legalists don't understand. And legalistic people who like the law, I would put forth to you here tonight on the basis of this passage, have a very low view of sin. That's right. I'm talking about those beady-eyed fundamentalists who love to bang the Bible and tell you how, you know, you gotta live out the law, you gotta follow the rules, and then here's a few more rules. In addition to those rules, these are our rules, but they're good rules, and they should be your rules. And you just follow these rules, and God will be happy with you because you'll be okay. And the legalistic person who's got it reduced to a formula of stuff that I can do, stuff that I must do, have a low view of sin. Why do I say that? I say that because they don't understand that sin is not something that you can control. Its powers are too great. So to try to tame it through a set of disciplines is never going to be enough. It's like squeezing the water balloon in one area. I got that under control, but now all the water's on the other side of the balloon. Everywhere I go, there's no getting away from it. And sin is this way. Sin is much more powerful than any of our abilities to control, and sin loves the law. And sin feeds on the law like bacteria on a sugar solution. You know, you've seen bacteria grow in a petri dish. Just love that sugar. Like a jaguar. Waiting for its prey and then going at it. I choose jaguar for a reason. Have you seen the new Jaguar commercial? Oh my God. They show the interior of this plush, beautiful car. What do they say? You know, the seven deadly sins: lust, pride, or some of the other ones, I forget. But basically what they were saying is that this jaguar is the embodiment of sin. It was really transparent, I thought. We love sin. And we love to look at that law and say, I defy you. I'm going to break that law. Kids do it. Adolescents do it. You know, there's one really good way to control behavior in a teenager, and you tell them what not to do. And you can just pretty much assume that they're going to find some way of doing it. I hate being told what to do. Are you like me in that way? I hate it. So when I'm told and the line is drawn and you shall not do that, man, that becomes the preoccupying thing of my life. And yours. And we know that there are some things that we just ought not to do. And because we ought not to do them, is all the more reason to do it. It's tempting, it's alluring, simply because it's wrong. It's the way sexual temptation works. That's the way materialistic temptation works. I mean, everyone in their right mind knows I shouldn't go into catastrophic debt. But how many of us are? And so, see, sin has a power, and sin feeds on the law in such a way that we are fundamentally not able to control it. That's the point that Paul is making here. And so then he goes on. This is verse 21. He says, I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. So the law is pointing out these things, and it's pointing out my rebellious heart. It's pointing out my defiance. It's pointing out my inability to do even what my heart says is the right thing to do. And he says in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner self, but I see a different law working in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Dude's having a bad day. The law exists to drive us nuts. We don't want to be driven nuts. So what do? Well, we dilute the law. We dilute its meaning through our own self-deceit. We conveniently redefine what the law really is calling for. This is Jesus' main concern for the Pharisees. Amy, it's time to go to bed. Okay. 10 minutes later, she's back downstairs. I thought I said it's time to go to bed. Yeah, but you didn't say how long. Tim, it's your turn to wash the dishes. Look at these dirty pots and pans and utensils. Yeah, but I did the dishes. The law will bring out the lawyer in all of us. And our sneaky little flesh, fallen nature, wants to prop us up. Give us that false ego sense that I'm really together because I've redefined what the real meaning of that law is. And, you know, the fact of the matter is that religious folk who are into law living are fakes. They're into selective obedience, Jesus says the weightier provisions of the law, things like goodness and justice and mercy, these are the things that the religious person ignores in exchange for those things that they can do and that others don't do well. The law can cause us to collapse into fatalism. The law says you should be like this, but I'm way over here. So what do we conclude? These are my lines. Well, it's just the way I am. God, who made me, I'm just this way. Look, there's too much water under the dam. I'm 47 years old, for God's sake. Or the best one, I just need to check out for a while. Dull the senses, go underground. A lot of us are pretty good at that kind of thing too. But the law is not intended to create fakes out of us. The law is not intended for us to collapse into some fatalism that just exposes how screwed up we really are. The law is intended to do just exactly what Paul is expressing in verse 24, in many ways the most helpful statement in all of Scripture as it relates to spiritual growth, as far as I'm concerned. Wretched man that I am! Have you had a wretched man experience? No way out of it. No way out of it. And my goose is cooked. Because I know I am the very thing that I loathe. And so there's a third thought here then, maybe. Namely, he says, who will set me free from the body of this death? Wretched man that I am. I am trapped. Sin is more powerful than me. It has me in its hold. Who will set me free from the body of this death that I experience? This end of myself. This realization that I can't fix me. That I'm beyond all of that. Who will help? Paul is despairing of self. We need to be despairing of ourselves as well. That's not the end of the story. But if we have not come to that point where my schemes and my strategies and my performance-based righteousness is insufficient, is hypocritical, is flawed, then I put forth to you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have not come to taste the grace of God in your life. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? We need help beyond our own ability. Well, verse 25. Okay. Who will set me free? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, and on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. God is the one that needs to factor into this equation. God is the one who enters into this tension between the old person that I was and the new person that God has made me. Thanks be to God. And now Paul has brought us back to square one. Back to grace. Back to the foot of the cross. Thanks to God. Why? For his grace and the depths of his love. As we move forward in the Christian life and we see just how deeply rooted our sinfulness is, our problems really go, and we begin to despair of these things. Well, then, right with that is a real opportunity to realize, as Paul does here, you know, God died for that too. God understood that all along. That his grace goes just as far as the problems in my life go. And now I understand, even more than the wretchedness of myself, the great love that God has for me. I understand grace. What it means to live under unmerited favor. Thanks to God for the deep personal insight that he gives us as we come face to face with our failures and our struggles, because this too, this insight is going to be important, because it's going to enable me then, with that kind of understanding of myself, to trust that area of my life to God. I didn't know that that was there to the extent that it was. Now I do. God, here's this other place for you to be at work. We can thank God for the capacity to relate to others as they struggle with real humility. Thanks, God, in seeing how sinful I am, that I can see your great love and mercy for others as well. They're not different than me. We're all of the same lot. This is what Jesus meant in Luke 7 when he says that he who has been forgiven little loves little, and she who has been forgiven much loves much. And it's this kind of humility that comes when we come to an end of ourselves, where we know how deep the problems go in our lives, and where we can just stand before God and say, I cannot perform my way out of this. I want to trust in you to be at work in my life. That kind of calling out to God in our own despair gives us real humility and love for others. And very importantly, it prepares us to know the meaning of dependence upon God on the basis of his grace. And this is the subject then of Romans chapter 8, which we'll talk about for a couple of weeks starting next week. So there we have Romans chapter 7, the experience with the law, with the performance principle, with that part of ourselves that wants to justify self, to live on our own terms and by our own power, and to be good enough. And God is going to be in his mercy about the process of reality therapy in your life. Not because he wants to rub your face in your limitations and in your failure, but because he wants you to respond to him, to seek his grace, and to have your life healed. So it's a cool thing. But I think that law and performing, these things are virtually an inevitability. And we need to learn the lesson that Paul is sharing with us here. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, just we realize, you know, that we are very complex people and that we don't even often understand ourselves. Paul said there that that sin is deceives us. And we realize, God, you know, at some level, and maybe some of us profoundly here right now, and others of us maybe are going to learn that lesson down the road, just how powerful sin is in our life, and how very much beyond our ability to manage or control sin is. And I'm aware, too, God, that there are some here this evening who are just really coming to terms with what the Bible teaches here on this subject, and who are waylaid in their life, who are burdened down by a life of independence from you and rebellion against you. And it's at this moment that you, through your Spirit, are impressing upon them that you love them and that you want to unburden them of their guilt and that you want to restore them into a relationship with you. And so for those here tonight who are thinking that way, I pray that this would be that time where we would just come before God and say, Lord, you died the death that I deserve. Your word says that you take away that load of guilt that we have before you, that you make us new. And on the basis of your goodness, I just want to receive that. I want to accept that into my life now. And we have knowledge on the basis of the Word of God that if we just approach God with that simple humility, that that is the difference in terms of our standing with you, Lord, and the whole thrust of where our life is going in this world and in the next. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.